Turn, please, to the fifth chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 5. On the way in, I was asked by, I think, four or five different people where I am in my treatment. So this is not something I'd rather do right now, but I asked a couple of the elders right before the service, and they said that probably would be a good idea. So let me give you maybe a two-minute summary of where I am. Let me first praise the Lord and rejoice with you that chemotherapy is in the rearview mirror for me. At this point, a week ago, Wednesday was a joyous day for our family. And then on Thursday, when I went back for my day after shots to boost my white blood count, Kimberly and I and the girls, we all went together up to Spartanburg Regional, and we were greeted by the nurses with noisemakers and cheering and applause. And after I received my final shot, we took pictures, and I got to ring the bell, which there's this bell there that says, when you're done with chemo, you get to ring this bell. And it's a small thing, but boy, by about treatment number six, I thought, man, I can't wait to ring that bell. I'm going to ring the fire out of it. And I did. And so did our girls, I think. So we're very grateful that that, at least at this point, seems to be in the past. I think many of you know that we had been exploring the possibility of radiation, and essentially we were referred to a radiation oncologist, very good appointment with that doctor, and she said, your other oncologist and I are recommending that you do radiation, but if you choose not to, it would be reasonable. She talked about the benefits, the risks, and so forth, and essentially set before us this option. If I don't do radiation for my kind of cancer, there's statistics say there's a 1 in 3 chance that I'll have a relapse. If I do the radiation, there's about a 1 in 10 chance that I would have a relapse. So we're going to do radiation. It seemed like a very reasonable recommendation on their part. And as I told Mike Buter and Dan Olinger before the service, our deductible year runs from July to June, so they can do whatever they want until June 30th. That would be just fine. I am slated for 17 days of radiation, which they do Monday through Friday over about a 3.5-week period. At this point, Kimberly and I are planning a trip down to Clearwater. I've been asked to speak there in mid-January and at Clearwater Christian College. And then probably immediately after that or shortly thereafter, I'll begin my radiation. So they say that the main side effect short term is difficulty swallowing, which is understandable since they're going to be firing the rays right here. But I appreciate your concern for me and your prayers on our behalf, the expressions of love that you have just poured out on our family. We have been overwhelmed time and again, and we are grateful that it appears that this chapter of our lives is coming to a conclusion. So we're very grateful. If the Lord chooses otherwise, then obviously He knows best. But at this time, we are rejoicing in what He has done. At my last chemo appointment, I asked my nurse after I was all done. She unhooked me and had balloons there for me that I took home and got my balloons and got all the paraphernalia that I bring, and I said, I have one question that I've been meaning to ask you for quite some time. If let's say that for some reason we hadn't found this cancer, how long would it have taken before it would have taken my life? And she said, at most a year. She says it's a very fast-moving cancer. It's treatable, it's curable, but it is very fast-moving. And I said, well, is that a year from... I was diagnosed in late June as stage 2B. Is that a year from then? And she said, oh, no. It would have been a lot less than that. And so that just brought new reason for our family even to rejoice this Christmas, because it may very well have been, had that cancer not been found, that I may not have been here to celebrate it. So we are rejoicing in God's goodness and grace to me and to my family through all of us. So thank you for your part in carrying us as our family, as our family in Christ and as the Church of God. I've had you turn to Genesis 5 tonight, and this is the first of those oft-dreaded passages in Scripture that we refer to as genealogies. Consequently, for many, the only seemingly relevant information in this chapter is found in two pieces of Bible trivia. One, the translation of Enoch, and he was not, for God took him. And two, here we have the longest living person recorded in Scripture, Methuselah, 969 years. But besides that, most people try to get through Genesis 5 as quickly as possible. Now certainly, both accounts serve Moses' purpose in this chapter in various ways, but neither of these facts is the point of the chapter. Moses certainly did not record these words so that we could win a Bible trivia contest. But I think Moses' point in this chapter is so apparent because he repeats it so often that a simple, careful reading of this text will reveal it. So what I'd like to do is read Genesis 5 in its entirety. And as I read, I want you to keep asking yourself this question. What is Moses' big point here? Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Canaan. Enosh lived after he fathered Canaan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Canaan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Canaan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of our God. Moses' use of repetition in Genesis 5 gives away his big point. This chapter is talking about death. Even though we don't like to talk about death, the reality is that no matter what other unknowns we face in 2009, we will no doubt face the fact of our own mortality. We might face the fact of death in 2009 through the passing of a dearly beloved one. We may face the reality of death through an unexpected illness, which may or may not lead to death, but ultimately all illness comes from the fact that we are mortals, that we are dying people. We may face the reality of death through the natural and hated process of aging. Some of you have already made resolutions for 2009 and trying to figure out how you're going to beat that process of aging. I'm going to eat this and not eat that and do this and try that and try Pearl Queen to try to take out my wrinkles or whatever. No. But all of those things will face us with the reality of death. So even though we don't like to talk about this subject, and I think it was D.A. Carson who said that death is the last taboo in conversation. We can talk freely about anything. We can even talk about homosexuality in public places, but still, people don't want to talk about death. Even though this is a difficult topic for us to consider, I would like to take the few minutes we have tonight and reflect on death and two of its corollaries, sickness and aging. How should we as Christians think about death? In particular, as we're looking ahead to a new year, we like to think about New Year's in terms of a new beginning. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Thus we make resolutions and so forth. Yet often in the process of that, what is left out is the very brute reality that all of us will someday die. So as we ponder a new year, and as we look back on 2008, let us consider it in the light of what Scripture says about death. I'm particularly interested tonight in helping those of you who are with us tonight who do not believe in Christ. And in particular, I want you to listen to how the Scripture addresses this matter that faces every single one of us, Christian or not. So we start here in Genesis 5 because Moses' big point, and he says it over and over and over again, his big point is the universality of death. Everybody dies. Now, we might easily miss the big point of this chapter, right? Because there's something else that's happening in this chapter that really grabs our attention. What is that? These people lived an awful long time. I mean, I sure would like to live 900-something years. That doesn't happen anymore. And for those who have a more critical view of Scripture, those who would look at Scripture as merely a collection of myths, ancient myths that have been codified and put in a single book, they might look at this and frankly be guilty of what C.S. Lewis referred to as chronological snobbery, looking back on people there in the past and saying, oh, what buffoons for thinking that people could actually live that long. But really that whole thought there is erroneous, because when Moses wrote these words, nobody in his generation itself was living that long. Moses lived 120 years, right? But he didn't live 969 or even 777 or any of these other large numbers here recorded in this passage. So frankly, there could have been skeptics in Moses' day saying, what are you talking about? What do you mean Methuselah lived almost for a millennium? That's impossible. But see, Moses' big point is not saying, look at how long these people lived. Moses' big point is saying, no matter how long they lived, they all met the same fate. They all died. And see, the tragedy, the sad reality, is that the skeptics miss the very point that Moses is trying to point out. The tragedy of Genesis 5 is that no matter how extraordinary the length of a person's life, that person was nevertheless subject to the curse of death. And that leads me to my first point of reflection here. And that is that you cannot escape death. You cannot escape it. This is contrary to the title of a book I saw yesterday. I was in the health, diet, fitness section yesterday looking for a book that might talk about maybe an exercise regimen for people recovering from cancer. And as I was going through there, I saw a book by a lady whose name is Jan Garavaglia, Dr. G. I guess she is known as Dr. G, the medical examiner. Apparently, she's not Dr. Quinn, the medicine woman. I really don't know who she is. But she has written a book, and it's prominently displayed at Barnes & Noble called How Not to Die. How Not to Die. And, you know, I'm assuming that that book is going to be a bestseller. The subtitle of the book is Surprising Lessons on Living Longer, Safer, and Healthier. But no matter how long or safe or healthy you live, the reality is she can't tell you how not to die. Because you're going to die. You can't escape death. Someday, a gravestone will be etched with your name on it. Someday, what we see of you will be placed underground. Someday, people will mourn your passing. So it should not surprise you that you can't escape death's corollaries, sickness and aging. If we can't escape death, we can't escape sickness or aging as well. And some might say, well, wait a second, as believers, what about the hope of Christ's second coming? I mean, doesn't Paul talk in those terms to Titus to say that we are awaiting the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ? And absolutely, we are. And even Enoch's inclusion here in Genesis 5, I think, reminds us of the promise that the final generation of believers will not see death, but like him will be changed in a moment without passing through death. So it is true that there are some who will, in fact, escape death. But even as Enoch was just one out of nine generations between Adam and Noah who escaped death, so there will be only one generation of believers who will not die. It may be ours, and we all hope that it would be. But it very well may not be our generation. Christ could come today. He could come in 100 years. He could come in 1,000 years. We don't know. So at one and the same time, we must live as if Christ could come now and as if he won't return for 100 years. And if he delays his return for 100 years, then the reality will prove true for you and me as well. We will not escape death. And even if we should die before Christ returns, our hope in the grave will be the same as our hope here on earth. That is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As you consider and ponder this point that you cannot escape death, the exhortation I want to set before you, even as you face a new year, is this. Don't waste your life. Only one life. It will soon be passed. Don't waste it. If 2009 should be your last year, do you want people standing around at your memorial service reflecting on how you were able to name every Academy Award winner since 1975? Do you want people to reflect on how you were the best at World of Warcraft or NFL 09? Or you really rocked in Guitar Hero? Do I really want people thinking, wow, he could name every Michigan football quarterback in succession, in order, throughout the entirety of his life? Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with sports or video games or movies inherently, in any of those things. I'm not calling you to a utilitarian lifestyle. I don't believe that reflects the spirit of Scripture, that God has given us this world to enjoy. But I am asking you, are you wasting your life on that kind of stuff? Now, I know that this past week was an unusual week, so let me ask it this way. In any given week out of the year, do you spend more time seeking to nourish your soul through the means of grace, or do you spend more time with a gaming system? I'm just talking sheer hours. Are you spending more time seeking to help another believer grow in his or her walk with Christ, or are you spending more time on the internet, on imdb.com, learning about every actor and actress out there and watching every movie trailer and waiting for this and can't wait till this comes on DVD and boy, I can't wait to watch the uncut version and all the extras? Do you spend your weekends in a football gluttony, going from one game to the next, to the next, to the next, so much so that you are crowding out God from your very existence? My friend, you're wasting your life. You will face death, and so will I. Don't waste it. Don't waste the days God gives you. You say, well, how would I not waste my life? Give it away. Give your life away. You remember the words of Christ? If you seek your life, you will lose it. But if you lose it for my sake and the gospel's, you'll find it. You see, that is an unwasted life. Give your life away. What has God given you the ability to do? Well, do that for His glory. God has gifted you and you are a really good cook or a really good baker. Well, cook and bake things for the glory of God and the good of His people. Cook and bake things for your next door neighbor who doesn't know Christ. And stick with it, a two ways to live track. And give them an opportunity, give a word of witness about Christ to that person. God has given you the ability to do woodworking. My dad was telling me the story about someone who liked to do woodworking. He and his son did projects together, and one of the things that they did was that they tried to serve other people who had particular needs in the house and said, listen, just pay for the lumber. We like the father-son time doing this. Let us do this for you. What do you need? How can you take the talents and gifts God has given you and not go and dig a hole and hide them, but put it out on the table and try to double them? Take the 5 talents and make it 10. Don't waste your life. Give it away. Give it away to others. Death awaits. Move to Washington, D.C. Jonathan and Christy Matias are here. They would love it if some of you came up to them and said, hey, listen, I want to help you get that church started. Go there. Don't waste your life. Take a risk for the gospel. Go to China for 2 years and teach English. Even if your English is bad here in the States, it's probably better than your students, hopefully. Tim Kazee will tell you otherwise if you're not a good candidate for that. Or stay here. Stay in the upstate. But stay here and take risks for the sake of the gospel. Not just kind of standing back saying, well, if God's going to do something, He'll just do it. But strategize in your mind. What has God given me? What relationships can I capitalize on? What gifts do I have? How can I use what God has given me to maximize kingdom purposes here in the upstate? Because there are unbelievers all around us. Don't waste your life. Give it away. Because death awaits us. Now, of course, this passage, Genesis 5, leads us to ask the question, well, where did death come from? Why did all these people have to die? And all you need to do is turn back in your Bible a page or two, back to Genesis 2, when God himself said to Adam, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And really, Genesis 5 ends up becoming simply an illustrative list. It's more than that, but here's this illustrative list of person after person who bore the weight of what God said he would do if Adam disobeyed. It's interesting, if you go ahead into chapter 3, you know how the story unfolds. Satan deceives Eve, who tragically eats the fruit and gives it to her husband, who joins her in disobedience. God then returns to the scene in verse 8 and pronounces a curse on Satan, a curse on the woman, and a curse on the man. You notice in verses 14 and 15 in that curse on Satan, he specifically talks about the adversary's death. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head. He's going to deal you a death blow, Satan. Interestingly, when God pronounces his curse on Eve in verse 16, he doesn't speak specifically about her dying. But when he comes to Adam in verses 17 through 19, you see there at the end, verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The point that I want you to consider from these verses is that death is not original. Death was not part of the original plan, as it were, for Adam and Eve and the human race. It's not inherent in human nature to die. As hard as it is for us to imagine, death does not inhere in the original creation. We didn't have to die. Now, we have a hard time thinking about that point. And I think it's reflected in how authors and filmmakers deal with this idea. Have you ever read a book or watched a movie where the author or the filmmaker has a character who is immortal? A human who doesn't die, doesn't age, maybe even doesn't get sick. You've got a character in the story who doesn't die. Invariably what happens in those stories, whether a book or a movie, invariably what happens is that character who doesn't die suffers from serious incapacities. They aren't able to relate to other people a lot of times. That ends up being, in many cases, the main story, is how this immortal being, human being, deals with these mortal human beings. They don't age, so they're perpetually, 27, 31. And so they meet and have this romantic interest, but the reality is she's going to keep getting older and someday she'll die, so they really can't enjoy a relationship. And then, this immortal character, depending on the story or the book or whatever, it ends up going in a bunch of different directions. But in each case, the author or the filmmaker is assuming something. He's assuming that death is actually inherent in human nature, and to be human and not be able to die makes you actually less than human. Incapable of normal human relationships, incapable of genuinely loving someone else. And yet those authors and those filmmakers who portray that actually have the truth turned upside down. It's not that death is part of us, and were we immortal, we would actually be less than human. The reality is, because of our sin and the consequence of death, we are the ones who are less than human. Death is not original. Death is the aberration, not the norm. Now that sounds strange because I just said death is universal. Now I'm saying death is the aberration. But both of those points are true. Everyone dies, but it didn't have to be that way. It's not the norm. It is the penalty. It's not the original. Now that means for us, real practically, that means for us that it is right for us to lament sickness. It is right for us to lament aging. It is right for us to lament death. Our lamentation, our tears, our sighing is part of the whole creation groaning together, awaiting the final redemption. For us who believe in Christ, it is proof, it is evidence of our inward groaning as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. When you woke up from your nap this afternoon, which I'm just assuming that you had, hoping that you had. Most of you are awake, so I'm assuming that you had one. When you woke up from your nap this afternoon and you groaned, that is an evidence of Romans 8. We're awaiting the consummation. We're awaiting the day that our bodies won't groan anymore. When you go to the YMCA and get on that dreaded treadmill or elliptical, or start lifting weights and you groan under the weight of it and say, I can't lift as much as I could as when I was 18. Why can't I run as far as I used to be able to? That is all part of what God promised. You will surely die. And that lamentation that arises in your heart over your sickness, whether something as simple as a cold all the way to the most extreme forms of illness, that lamentation, that there's that part of you that says, this is not the way it should be, and you're exactly right. God didn't create us to be beings who would die. But because of sin, we must. But this, of course, leads us to another question. And I can understand from these passages when God says to Adam, if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. I can understand that. But what I want to know is, why is it that God said to Adam, you're going to die, and here I am thousands of years later, and I'm the one who's sick. I'm the one who's aging. I'm the one who's going to die. I wasn't in the garden. Why is it that Genesis 5 records all of these people, none of whom were in the garden, yet all of whom, except for Enoch, died? Paul addresses that actual question. I want us to turn there. It's Romans chapter 5. You're familiar with Romans, how it's laid out. After his introduction in the first 17 verses, at the end of that introduction, he says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. But before he goes and talks about how the righteousness of God is displayed in the gospel, he turns right in chapter 1, verse 18 and says, the wrath of God is revealed, and you don't understand the saving righteousness of God unless you see it against the backdrop of the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness, all sin. When he gets to chapter 3, verse 20, he concludes and summarizes that all of us are condemned under sin. In 3:21, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest, it has appeared, a righteousness apart from the law, though the law and the prophets testify to it, this is a righteousness that comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. He begins talking about the wonder of justification in the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, explains it on the basis of Abraham and David. And then in chapter 5, he's getting to blessings of justification. You see that right in chapter 5, verse 1. Since we've been justified, let me list the blessings for you. Starts with peace with God and the access we have into this grace and our hope in the glory of God, rejoicing even in our sufferings because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. And we have this blessing that Christ died for us when we were weak, when we were ungodly. God showing His love to us when we were sinners, Christ died for us. And now the blessing of justification is that we will be saved from the wrath of God. There is a future aspect to our salvation. And we are now saved by His life. And through Christ, we have received the reconciliation. And then in verse 12, he's going back to give some other theological underpinnings, and he comes back to this topic of sin, and back to our discussion here, even, of death. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, and you want to say, yes? Could you complete that sentence? And you see, if you're reading an ESV or another modern translation, it ends there with a hyphen or an M dash or an N dash or something. I don't remember which one it is. Someone here could probably tell me. But it ends with a marker, a punctuation marker, that tells us that Paul doesn't finish his thought. You have the just as, but you don't have the so also. Just as this is true, so also this is true. He gets all the just as part out, and he's going to come back and finish the sentence when he gets down to verse 18, but it's like he stops halfway through that sentence because he's just said something that is profound and needs further explanation. Just as sin came through into the world through one man, I get that. Sin came into the world through Adam. And death through sin, okay, I get that. Adam's sin brought death into the world. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Well, wait a second. When did everybody sin? Now, you'd be tempted to say, well, all of us are sinners, right? And therefore we sin, and that is true. But he is going a step further to explain why it is that we are all sinners. It is through the one man, Adam's sin, that we all have been rendered sinners. See, notice how he explains this. This is what verses 13 and 14 are moving towards. Let me explain that point, Paul says, by saying that sin indeed was in the world before the law, the Mosaic law, was given, right? We know that's true. And we've read Genesis. All the patriarchs sinned multiple times. You've got situations like Sodom and Gomorrah. You've got situations like the flood, right? Sin was in the world. But get this, sin is not counted where there is no law. I continue to puzzle over all the meaning of what that phrase is communicating. Certainly, God holds individuals accountable for their own sin. That is true. But I think the point he's driving at here is that there is a qualitative difference between sin, generally, and transgression. When someone actually has a command from God and they sin against that. There's a qualitative difference between those two. So people who have no law still sin. It's not like they get off scot-free or anything like that, but there's a qualitative difference. Nevertheless, even though that point is true, that there's a difference between sin and transgression, nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned. The punishment from Adam's sin reigned from Adam to Moses, the time when the law came. Death reigned even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Do you see how he's arguing here? Adam had a known command, don't eat from the tree. Adam violated it, direct rebellion, direct disobedience, if you will, against a known command of God. Consequently, he earned death, the punishment for that sin. But now you've got generations of people Genesis 5 lists 9 of those generations, but it goes all the way on to Moses. You've got generations of people who didn't have the full law of God as would be revealed in Moses. And yet those people, even many of whom didn't know any of God's command, still were subject to the penalty of Adam's sin. Why? Ultimately, the answer goes back to this, that when Paul says that death spread to all men because all sinned, he is connecting all people back to their representative, Adam. All sinned when Adam sinned. It's like the New England primer for the letter A used to teach children. In Adam's fall, do you know the second line? We sinned all. And God says that the judgment for Adam's transgression falls on all of those following him, because when Adam fell, we fell. When Adam sinned, we sinned. It is true that judgment for one sin is greater if that one sins against greater light, like Christ pronouncing woes on Capernaum, saying Sodom itself would have repented. Therefore, Sodom will face a more tolerable judgment. I wonder what that will look like. And it is true that creation, God's revelation of himself in creation renders everyone without excuse, as Romans 1:20 teaches. But if someone doesn't have the law and his conscience is cauterized even from the earliest stages of his life, he is still under God's judgment because of Adam's sin. And that leads us to a third point of reflection. Death is God's just penalty for sin. I must die because it is just for God to punish me for Adam's sin. I sinned in and with Adam. Paul doesn't go into all the explanation of how that works, but clearly he stood as our representative, so much so that if I were the one in the Garden of Eden, I would have made the exact same choice. And we all have heard and know this little quip, that is this true quip. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And that nature of being a sinner traces all the way back to Adam's choice in the garden. Now, there's something to all of this that sounds strange to our Western ears. This is no new doctrine. I told Kimberly before we came tonight, I'm not going to say anything original tonight. She said, that's good. Teach the Bible. That's why it's not original. But it sounds strange to our ears because we Americans want to be judged on our own merit. Standard fall based on my own works. First of all, I'd say to you, do you really want that? Okay. Secondly, I would remind you that this is how God created the universe. We may not want someone else's decisions to be binding on us, but God created this universe in such a way that Adam was our representative, so that when he sinned, we all sinned. Now, some of you are running right to this question: what about those who've never heard? You know what God's answer to that is? Go and tell them. Because it's everyone who calls on the name of the Lord who will be saved. But how can they call on him in whom they haven't heard? Or in whom they haven't believed? And how can they believe in him in whom they haven't heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how can someone preach unless they are sent? God's word is that those people are under his just condemnation, just like I am. Death is God's just penalty for sin. And all of this, I hope, points you to the reality that sin is a far greater problem than we typically acknowledge. Let me quote a pastor Ligon Duncan, who when he was preaching this passage, said these words, "Your problem is not merely that you do a few sins here and there. Your problem is not merely that you make a mistake every once in a while and you need to be tidied up. The problem is more pervasive, it's more comprehensive, it's deeper, it's more intractable than that. You see, your problem goes down to your very nature." I would like to address those of you who right now are not believing in Christ. You may not agree with what Paul is saying here in this passage, but you've got to admit at least that the Christian faith is realistic about the world's problems. I mean, do you really think, my unbelieving friend, do you really think that the world's problems would be solved with more education? Do you really think that the world's problems would be solved if we had fair trade agreements in place? Do you really think that the world's problems would be solved if we had more funding for public works projects? Do you really think that the world's problems would be solved if all we did was encourage people towards a sense of inner well-being? Haven't you lived long enough to recognize that the problems in this world, both on a macro level and on a micro level, go back to individual people who are bent on having their own way? Amidst all of the philosophies and religions of the world, Christianity is the one that acknowledges the real problem with humans. It doesn't just go to outward choices, it goes down to their very nature. And your problem, my friend, is that it is your nature that is bent on going its own way that will lead you to destroy yourself. It's in our nature to do what we want regardless of the impact it has on anyone else. And if that's the way you assess the world, then you understand the Christian message. That's exactly what's going on. It is in our nature. The problem is with our nature. Now, thankfully, Paul doesn't end his discussion there. And this is the beautiful thing. Even, remember back in verse 12, where we got half a thought out? And then he stops. Wait a second. Let me explain this. Let's go back and complete his thought. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned," break in the action. Where does he come back to that statement? Verse 18. Verse 18, he says, "Therefore, just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men." You see, there's his point. We're all bound up in the sin of Adam, and we all inherit his guilt and the punishment following. Condemnation spreads to all. Just as that's true on this side, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Here's the contrast Paul is seeking to draw in this passage. As Adam's disobedience rendered all those in him to be sinners, so Christ's obedience renders all those in him righteous. This brings us to the fourth point of reflection. Death is not the end for those in Christ. I mean, look at how he sets this contrast up, beginning in verse 15. He's going to contrast Adam with Christ. On Adam's side, here in verse 15, it's one man's trespass. The result, many died. Verse 16, it's one trespass that brings condemnation. In verse 17, it's one man's trespass that brought death. In verse 18, it's one man's trespass that led to condemnation. In verse 19, it's one man's obedience that made many people sinners. That's all on the one side. But against that backdrop, Paul says, if you understand that, then you can understand this. Verse 15, that the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, have abounded for many. You can understand this, verse 16, that the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. You can understand this, that those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus. You can understand this, that Christ's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all who are in Him. You can understand this, that by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So if you think over on this side that it doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem fair that I stand or fall with Adam. If you get that, then you get the grace on the other side. That it's not fair that Jesus should live perfectly and I get the credit for it. And because of that, we can face sickness, we can face aging, we can face death itself, because we know it's not the end for those who are in Christ. For those of you who don't know Christ, I implore you, repent and believe this good news. The means by which these blessings may be yours is by your belief in Christ. Your understanding, your acceptance, and then your clinging to that as your hope. Repent and believe the gospel. Let me conclude with a few applications for those of you who are believers. How should we be thinking about death even as we prepare for a new year? Start with this. Whenever you face sickness or even the problems, delights of aging, let it remind you, let those things remind you of the ultimate cause of those things, sin. Now, I'm not saying that if you get sick, it's because you sinned, that every sickness has this corresponding sin to it. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying generally, all sickness comes because of sin. So when God should bring sickness across your path, even as Robert Murray McShane said, take the frowns of providence as an opportunity for you to confess your sin before God. There may not be any direct correlation between a particular sin and a particular illness, but when you feel that, remind yourself that ultimately all of it is traceable to sin. If no one else's, then Adam's sin. And use that time of sickness as an opportunity for you, believer, to repent and believe the gospel. Let your mortality humble you. You know I love the University of Michigan. Back when I was in high school, they had 5 basketball players who were so good and so humble that they were referred to as the Fab Five. Chris Webber, Jalen Rose, Juwan Howard, Ray Jackson, and Jimmy King. I can't name every quarterback since 1977, but I can name the Fab Five. Okay? And there's a book entitled Fab Five, written by a Detroit sports columnist named Mitch Albom. If you want to borrow it, it's in my office. And Mitch, you may know Mitch Albom more from the 5 people you meet in heaven. He's not one of them. At least, he's still here on earth. I don't think he's a believer. More popular for that title. But one of his earlier books was Fab Five, and I was reading through that, and when that group of freshmen who played on that basketball team prepared for the 1991 championship game, they were at a press conference. They're playing Duke. Duke beat them by 20, I think. Fab Five never won anything. But at the press conference, they asked Jalen Rose, who was the point guard on that team, have you ever thought about death? And Jalen Rose, in a typical arrogant manner, responded, no, I haven't thought about death. And the journalist said, well, why not? And he said, because I can't imagine the world without me in it. He said it. But I think most of us think that. I'm not calling us to morbid introspection or a macabre view of life. But we should consider our own mortality enough to let it humble us. And furthermore, we should consider our mortality long enough to cause us to rejoice that though we are finite, mortal beings, the God of heaven has set his love on us and has given his Son for us. Finally, if 2009 should bring you loss, look to Jesus. I was moved again even this afternoon listening to a stanza from the song Be Still My Soul that I didn't even know existed until a few weeks ago. It says, "Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shall you better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe your sorrow and your fears. Be still, my soul. Your Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away." Look to Jesus. Let's bow for prayer.